So if you're visiting with us this morning, you may want to turn with us to Exodus chapter 31. For most of the people in here, we have answered the questions in the book. And those questions are given in an order that takes you back through at least three or four times to review the scriptures that you might know some things that you didn't know before. I found this study to be very eye-opening, not just because I've been up here in front of you, but I have to admit, not growing up in the church, a great portion of my understanding of the law of Moses and some of the events of these two books have been taught to me by Cecil B. DeMille, and I'm afraid a great portion of that, while generally okay, lacks a lot of the detail and a lot of the accuracy that we see in God's Word. So we're going to be this morning in lesson 21 and answering those questions and covering Exodus chapters 31 through 34. And then Harry will pick up the last three for this semester. As a review, a very quick review, the nation of Israel saw favor with Pharaoh. I had kind of forgotten that part. They were moved to the land of Goshen and given a great deal of liberty and favor with a Pharaoh, and then that Pharaoh died, and the one who succeeded him was not too friendly to the children of Israel and put them in bondage, bitter bondage, for a period of over 400 years. And that's where we see a lot of the a lot of the attitudes that are expressed by that Pharaoh in not giving the children of Israel their freedom until the hand of God virtually crushed him and a great number of the firstborn of Egypt. So that's where we were, and right now we are down still at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we're going to continue on with the outline of that. And as you'll see, this is about the time when God has taken an opportunity to give Moses the law. And then he is going to command them to move on to the land that he has promised, all the way back to Abraham. The land flowing with milk and honey. The land of promise, the promised land. So this is the section we're going to be covering this morning. I've put together a little more simple outline of it. But as you, as I mentioned before, all of our presentation material will be on the website. If you'd like to go back and take a look at those and study a subject or a section of Scripture more deeply, that's one of the reasons why we put some of these in here, not so that we can reference them this morning, but so that you can reference them, download them off our website. Now in chapter 31, somebody want to give me a quick overview of where we are with the children and what's going on here?
We're at Mount Sinai.
Okay, they're at the foot of the mountain.
And they've received a bunch of instructions up until this point.
Okay. Instructions about what?
The law.
Okay. Well, how to worship God.
Yep.
And what else? We've been hopping around back and forth between some of the chapters before 31 and some of the chapters after 31 that gave very detailed instructions about
inside of the tabernacle, what it's supposed to be like, what it's constructed of, how it's supposed to be constructed.
Exactly. The tabernacle itself, the furniture, the implements inside the tabernacle and inside the courtyard of the tabernacle, as well as what else?
The garment of the priest.
Okay. Priestly garments and the things that are supposed to occur in a method that God wants to be worshipped. He is specific. He is repetitive. And now we get a situation here where we're picking up the story. Evidently, this, I don't want to say technology, maybe that's the wrong word, the skill level to obey God at this particular point for this particular function was either beyond that some of the people of the nation of Israel, or he chose specifically people by name to give them special abilities to be able to complete the work. Two of the men are mentioned repeatedly, but then we also find out in chapter 31 that it's not just those two men. And it's not just Moses and Aaron, or the sons of Aaron. It says that able men were given abilities beyond, if I can paraphrase that, beyond their normal skill level, so that the work would be continued and finished in the method that God has given them. He also takes the opportunity to remind the children of Israel that the Sabbath is going to be part of what he requires. What is the idea of the Sabbath, and where does it come from?
It's the commandment of God that they rest that day.
Okay. Every day of the week, it's the Sabbath, right? It's not just once in a great while, once a year. This is every Sabbath day, which occurs every 7 days. For how long?
Throughout the
generations. This is something that's going to continue with the law of Moses for generations. Okay? What else does the Sabbath include? What concept does it move over into? Talks about the beasts, resting the beasts. What else does it talk about resting? Talks about letting the farmland lay fallow 1 year out of seven. There's a principle here that's interesting to us, not binding on us today, but it is interesting to us because there are some people that say that, you know, you've got to go 24/7, you know, all the time, go, go, go. God knows us. He knows that we need reminders. He tells us that there are things that we need to do on the first day of the week to remind ourselves so that we do not forget the things that man tends to forget. But he also knows that man needs rest. And he has given the nation of Israel the law of Moses, the Sabbath, so that they might rest, so that their animals might rest, and so that their land might rest. So Moses actually receives two tablets of stone from God. I think some of that is rather interesting in the movie, The Ten Commandments. It was written by the finger of God. Was it written on one side or both sides? Both sides. I think it's interesting that we still have phrases today that we use. I think there are a lot of people that I smile sometimes when I see people who are profess to be atheistic, use Bible phrases. And one of them is things like written in stone. And of course, they usually get it wrong. They usually say, they don't say cast in concrete, they say cast in stone. But, you know, we'll ignore that. But the idea of having in your hand tablets of stone that were written by the hand of God, by the finger of God, is amazing.
Well, the Sabbath day, the sixth day to observe it, you know, we talk about get a day of rest, but it's also they were to observe it, which is, as a reminder, it says it in verse 16 or 17, it's a sign between me and thee, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven
to remind them of creation.
To remind them that God created heaven and earth, to remind
not 600 million years, 6 days. That is the reminder for them. So how long was Moses up on the mountain this time? 40 days and 40 nights. What did he do for food and water?
He
didn't. Another one of God's miracles. What do they say? The rule of thumb is you can go 4 minutes without air, 4 days without water, and 40 days without food. Well, God sustained Moses. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. So what happened? Give me the rundown. What happened with the people?
They thought it was too long.
They didn't know what happened to him. They said, he's been gone up there forever. We don't know what happened to him. So what did they want?
They wanted the God to worship, you know, like we've seen before. They're really calm one moment and really weak the next. And they wanted something to worship.
Yeah, they wanted something to worship. Repeatedly, not pacified with the idea of the remembrance and the thoughts and the conversation and the stories about God's power and how they had been delivered from Egypt by his mighty hand, is what the scriptures say. They wanted a thing to worship. Jason?
Reverting pretty quickly to those practices that they were exposed to on a daily basis while in Egyptian captivity with those cultures around them.
So they had been raised in Egypt under all of the gods and all of the things that Egypt worshipped. And how long had they been out of that environment? 3-4 months? Something like that? So they're reverting back to and looking backwards, like Lot's wife, to something that they felt comfortable with. I think there's also another part of this which I don't want to belabor, but from what I've been able to understand, a lot of the pagan worship had a lot to do with sexual activity. And so the draw there was strong. So Aaron fashions a golden calf. I read something that kind of expressed the idea that calf is not really portray the proper understanding of the word. It's more like strong bull. A bull in its strength of youth. Take from that what you like. I'm not really sure exactly if that matters, but we're not talking about a small calf. We're talking about a god that they would worship. And it was made from their earrings. Now, what do we know about earrings from studying in the past couple of months in the scriptures?
They had a bunch of them.
They had a bunch of them. That's one thing for sure. There were a lot of people there.
Do all the, you know, tabernacle and all that stuff with their jewelry.
Right. They had a lot of gold. They had a lot of spoils that they had taken from Egypt. But what was an earring a symbol of? Symbol of slavery. It was a symbol of servitude. I find it ironic that they made a god out of the gold from their slavery. And then what did they say about that god? Aaron actually said the words, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Moses has only been up on the mountain a few days, and this people has forgotten or has denied that God brought them out of Egypt. And they are now saying that this god, this golden calf, or the god that it represents, is the one that brought them out. Can anyone ever blame God for being frustrated for what he refers to as this disobedient and stiff-necked people. What does the phrase stiff-necked refer to? Does it refer to us?
Stubborn.
Like, well, I wanted to put a picture of a mule up here. Somebody trying to pull the mule one direction, and if they don't want to go, they don't go. That's the stiff-necked idea. The people who will not bend themselves to the power that they should.
For the golden calf, you believe that's a calf that was representing, or that they were thinking was a different god other than the god that delivered them, or this is just a calf they're looking upon, which they think is helping them worship the god?
The scripture seemed to indicate that even though Aaron made the golden calf, he then announced that they were going to have a feast to the Lord. But when God repeats this information to Moses while he's still on Mount Sinai, he says that the people have made for themselves a god and have sacrificed to it. So God understands that the sacrifices and the worship that's being offered is to another god, not to him. So I understand what you're saying. Maybe it was just a thing to help them, you know, get in touch with God, but that's not the case.
Obviously, that's how God understood anything that we use in that way would be wrong.
Right. Aaron may have been blurring the lines a little bit, but it seems to me from the scriptures that I could understand is that it was very clear they were talking about someone else, not.
Well, it says this is your God.
That's what Aaron said, right?
Well, it said one of them says, and they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron saw it and built an altar before it. And then when God is talking to Moses, he says, "They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it, sacrificed it, and said, 'This is your God.'" So they are saying, and what I get out of this is, he says, they have made it. And you go back up to verse 4, it says, "Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel.'" So it looks to me like they're like, "This is our God."
The word they use is, "These are your gods," plural. And they're saying this is a representative of a panoply of gods, at least, you know, plural in number. Whether that was what they were saying, this is the God that did these things for you back there, or not, I don't know. Could have been either way. But the point is, when they've got something to stand for the true God, or they're worshiping other gods, the same thing is a problem. When you look in the law of God, idolatry, making any idol after the nature and say this is the true God, or the worship of false gods, they're both the same. They're condemned in God's sight.
And God understands it to be something somewhat other than Him that they are worshiping and they are making sacrifices to. So, what does God want to do? He wants to destroy them. And what does He want to do? Who does He want to make a nation of? He wants to make a nation of Moses. Wipe the slate clean and start over again. What does Moses do? Intercedes for the people. Keep that in your mind. Moses is similar in some ways, and as we are told by the scriptures, that he is an intercessor for the people of the nation of Israel, for God's people, much like Christ is an intercessor for us. God is approached by Moses to not destroy the people. And he relents. If you're looking at the King James, I believe it says he does not do the evil. Don't get confused by that. King James refers to any calamity as being evil. It does not mean that God was evil. It does not mean that God was going to do evil. it refers to a calamity or something bad that's going to happen, not the evil intent of God or the action being evil.
Now, there's a contrast that we see in Scripture, I think, worthy your note about this incident. You know, they're, as you mentioned, a few months removed from having witnessed the plagues, having witnessed the sea, the Red Sea parting, and other things as well. And their lack of faith is evident, even after such a close proximity to them, having witnessed those things. If you go to Joshua, and you look at the story of Jericho and Rahab, when the spies come to Rahab, she tells them, the city is staying apart. We know that God's given you into us into your hand. And one of the things that she mentions as being the reason for that is the parting of the Red Sea. And so the contrast of God's people, his chosen people, 4 months removed doing this, versus people who are not God's people, taking the very things that these people had witnessed 40 years later, had more faith and fear and reverence to God than the children of Israel.
Yeah, it's astounding how soon they went away from the God that drove them out of Israel, I mean out of Egypt, with what he said was a strong hand. So Moses comes down from the mountain. He and Joshua are together. They hear the noise. Moses, while the scriptures say is a humble man, he is angered by what he sees. What does he see? What are the children of Israel doing? Yeah, there's a big party going on. And as I mentioned before, it would not be playing hopscotch and crazy ape. He gets upset, throws the tablets down, breaks them. He tries to right the wrong, and he confronts Aaron. What does Aaron say? Yeah, it was the people. I just threw this gold in the fire and out popped this. I mean, come on. This is worse than Adam saying, "Lord, this woman you gave me." I mean, it just popped out. Come on. This is a part that I didn't remember. That the sons of Levi were told by Moses to put on their swords. Jason, do you have something? That's possible, although the scriptures don't give us an indication of all of what Aaron thought. It certainly seemed like he rushed to the end rather than being the leader and even saying, you know, how could you do this great evil? Seemed like he folded pretty quickly. So I don't want to defend Aaron, because certainly Moses brought him to task. But this was not just I threw it in the fire and out it popped. This was a hand-built work of skill that he was tasked to do, and it seems like he did it very, very quickly and readily.
We did mention that, normally a person couldn't go that long without food and water. And then he's up on the mountain, but probably knew there's no food or water up there, so, he's probably gone.
I don't want to take that too far. What happened to the apostles when Jesus died? They scattered. When their Savior, when their leader was killed on the cross, kind of fell apart, at least for a time. You see the same thing here. So, about 3,000 of their neighbors, brothers, it actually says. I'm not sure if that's brothers in Israel or family brothers. But they died by the edge of the sword that day. All right, chapter 33. Now we're getting to a situation where God says, it's time for you to go. You're going to go to the promised land. He says, because he's still upset at what the children of Israel had done so quickly in idolatry. He says that the angel will go before you as he had promised, but I will not. So Israel understands that to be a disastrous situation. I don't know exactly what they thought was going to happen if an angel went before them to help clear out all of the tribes, all of the nations of the heathens. But they knew it was bad news. They knew it was the scriptures say, a disastrous word. So anyway, this is an outline. If you want the details, you need to read the scriptures and we'll answer the questions. But we're going to skip over a lot of that. The tent of meeting where Moses had built outside the gathering area a little bit away. This is not the tabernacle, but it is a type of tabernacle. It is a tent of meeting, he called it. And what happened there? Where there were sacrifices offered? No, not that I could tell. What happened there? When Moses went there, what happened? Moses and God spoke to each other. How? As if it were face to face, in a conversation. Most of the time, when we see the scriptures, we see a prayer offered and an answer given. Or we see someone called and God speaks to them. And later on during the period of the prophets, most of the information that they got from God was through dreams or visions or a particular prophet was chosen to deliver a message. This is a situation where Moses and God are speaking as if it were face to face in a conversation. What went on during that time? Pillar of cloud or and how did the nation of Israel react to that when they saw it? This is the people that had just wanted an idolatrous statue or figure to worship. But if they have something they can actually see, then they're convinced it's God and they worship. So there was the pillar that showed that God was in the tent talking to Moses. And Moses intervenes for the people. God does say that he will be with Moses when they leave and go to the land of promise. Moses wants to see God's glory. I'm gonna leave this one alone for a minute. I'm gonna let Perry talk about that maybe on Wednesday. The idea of being able to see God's glory, what that actually means. And we know that no man has seen God face to face and lived. So we have to understand, if we can, from the scriptures, what the face of God difference is between what Moses was allowed to see. He was allowed to see something like his shadow as it passed by. For the details, read the scripture section, because I was not able to put that all up here. Chapter 34, God says for Moses to fashion two more tablets of stone and to bring them with him, calls him back up on the mountain, and then he passes before him, like as I just mentioned, and Moses bows to the ground and worships God. Moses again intercedes for the people so that he might forgive their sin and go with them on the way to the promised land. God repeats the covenant that he has made with the people. Some of the details of it are repeated in chapter 34 and has to do with, one of them in verse 17, it says, "You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." He was definitely offended by the golden calf, and this should never happen again. Shouldn't have happened in the first place. He also says what they are to do, not specifics yet, because that's going to come later, but what are they supposed to do with the nations that they're going to be displacing in the promised land? Make friends with them? Okay. Make no covenant with them. Drive them out. The angel is going to help drive them out. But we're going to get more details about what they are to do as some of the nations they go to war with. But he warns them when it comes to their gods and the sacrificing and the things that go on with these nations to their gods, what are they supposed to do to this? Get rid of it. Cut it down. Break it apart. Tear it up. Why is that? If the people are no longer there, then why does it matter what gods are left or what poles or altars are left? Because God knows the children of Israel are prone to worshiping things. Get rid of the things. Get rid of the objects that draw their attention to worshiping something that doesn't even really exist. But Moses' face shone after he talked to God. There's a lot of symbolism in this. In fact, it's repeated again in the New Testament about how the veil covering Moses' face as it shone is explained later. So we're going to go past that one quickly, because I will tell you that I don't understand all of that. But his countenance, if you read in King James, or his face shone from talking to God. And the children of Israel did not even want to look at it. Well, again, we didn't get to all of these, but if someone would like in the last few minutes to pick up one of these, give us the answer to the question and the scripture that goes along with it. Bert?
Which one?
Up to you.
Number one, between whom was the Sabbath said to be a sign between God and the children of Israel? In verse 12 and 31.
Okay. And a reminder that he had made everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. All right, we already mentioned a few of these things. I've got a couple of them. Does somebody else have one? Okay. Here's one that we might want to pay attention to. This one right here, number 9. Time of harvest was a pretty important time. We know that today, a time of hard work for a lot of hours, because weather permitting, you only had a limited amount of time to bring in the harvest, and yet God said, no exclusion, rest on the seventh. Larry, you have something?
No, question.
Right. The Sabbath was to not be broken. We'll see the Sadducees and the Pharisees taking issue with what was happening on the Sabbath, even up into the time of Christ. What else do you have? All right, who first? Let's go to this one. The second one. Who told Moses about the people worshiping the golden calf? God told him. Go down off the mountain, Moses. People have made for themselves a god and are worshiping it. Anybody else have one? We'll go to the end. Okay. Somebody have this one?
2 Corinthians 3:15.
Okay, and that says that Paul, right? Well, Corinthians. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. We're going to wrap up this morning. I appreciate your attention. I know that all of your questions have not been answered. I read through this and keep in mind that the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, was written by Moses, but the level of detail is sufficient for us to understand what happened, but it doesn't always satisfy our curiosity. So there's a lot more we would like to know, and I know there's a lot more that I probably could say up here, but in the time that we have and the speed that we're going through these 2 books, I'm going to leave all of your questions to Harry. I'm sure he'll be able to answer all of them. We'll meet back again here Wednesday night at 7 o'clock to finish up Exodus and to review in the following 2 lessons, Genesis and Exodus. If you have any questions, please don't hesitate to direct them his way. Thank you.